Our text is Matthew chapter 8, 23 to 27. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Beloved, each of Jesus' miracles is recorded to teach us something about Jesus Christ. The miracles of Christ are mighty wonders that demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God. Only the Son of God in human flesh has the power to perform such mighty deeds. And these miracles are different, therefore, from the miracles of men like Moses or Elijah in the Old Testament, or like Peter and Paul in the New Testament, because those miracles were the miracles of men. Although God worked through those men and gave them the power at that time to perform those miracles, Jesus performed his miracles by his own power as the Son of God. And that was certainly the effect of these miracles upon the disciples of Jesus, and particularly the effect of this miracle upon the disciples. You see that in verse 27. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? What kind of man is this? And of course, the answer is, he's not a mere man. He is the incarnate Son of God. When Moses parted the Red Sea in the book of Exodus, Moses did not command the sea to part. Moses was merely an instrument in Jehovah's hand. Jehovah parted the Red Sea. But here, Jesus, as the Son of God, by his own power, commands the wind and the sea, and they obey him, just as they have always obeyed him. And just as they obey him even today. So the miracles teach us something about the power of the Son of God. They also teach us something about salvation. The miracles of Jesus are pictures or illustrations of Jesus' power to save. This miracle, for example, teaches us our utter helplessness. Sin and death are like mighty storms which swallow up men and women and bring them down into destruction. We are powerless before sin and death, as these disciples were powerless before the power of this storm. And all we can do in the midst of sin and death is cry out, as these disciples did, Lord, save us, we perish. Because Jesus is mighty to save us from sin and death. And Jesus is mighty to bring us through every storm. And the difficulty that we have, beloved, is in believing that and in acting out of our faith in Jesus and in his power to deliver us from the storm. And so we need the reminder of this word of God. In the midst of the storm, Jesus is with us to calm the storm. Notice then, with Jesus in the storm, with Jesus in the storm. Notice first the great storm, second the disciples' reaction, and third the Savior's rebuke. There was a great storm on the Sea of Galilee that day. Storms were quite common on the Sea of Galilee, but this storm was a particularly violent storm. Verse 24 calls it a great tempest. And the word tempest in the Greek is seismos. You might have heard of the word seismology or seismologist, which means the study of earthquakes. This was not an earthquake, this was a sea quake. This was a violent, sudden shaking or commotion of the water. The other Greek word used in the parallel accounts has the idea of a whirlpool. So the combination of a sea quake and a whirlpool, a mighty wind stirs up the water of the Sea of Galilee so that the waves shake and almost overcome the ship. In fact, that's the effect of this sea quake or great tempest. The ship was not merely tossed to and fro by the violence of the winds and the waves, but the waters threatened to engulf the ship and bring that ship, drag that ship down into the depths of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 24 says the ship was covered with the waves. Mark 4:37 says the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. The ship therefore is tossed to and fro in the midst of this tempest. Water is coming in from every side. The ship is on the point of sinking. Now, this must have been a particularly severe storm because it overwhelmed the disciples of Jesus. Remember, at least four of these men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were experienced fishermen. They were experienced fishermen who knew the Sea of Galilee. They weren't landlubbers, you might say. Therefore, they knew how to handle a ship in a storm. In a normal storm, they most likely could have dealt with this. But this storm was beyond their powers to navigate. And you can well imagine these disciples, these experienced fishermen, some of them, that they would have done everything in their human power to save the ship. They would have tried to row furiously against the storm. They would have tried to bail out the waters, but nothing worked. It seemed that they were going to sink. The raging of the winds continued. The waves continued to beat against the ship. The waters continued to pour into the little ship. It seemed that they were doomed. In the midst of all of this, we have a stark contrast between the disciples and Jesus Christ. The text makes a special point of contrasting the disciples with Jesus. Jesus had entered into the ship with his disciples, and he had retired to the back of the ship. He had placed his head upon a pillow, and he had fallen asleep. Physically, Jesus was tired. He was exhausted. He had been working hard that day, preaching and teaching and healing the sick. He takes now the opportunity afforded to him to sleep. Verse 24 says, "But he was asleep." Literally, "but he," emphasis on the "he," "but he himself was sleeping." The disciples are in the midst of the storm. They are panicking in the midst of the storm. Jesus is sleeping soundly in the ship. You see from this, beloved, that Jesus was truly human. He experienced human fatigue just as we do. You see, too, the demeanor of Jesus, that despite the raging of the storm with the howling of the winds and the violent shaking of the ship, Jesus continues to sleep, quietly trusting in his heavenly Father's care. Now, all of this is recorded for us in the New Testament for our admonition and learning. One of the lessons we can learn from this is that the presence of Jesus does not guarantee smooth sailing. That may have been the misconception of the disciples when they began to follow after Jesus. Perhaps they thought, if we follow this man Jesus, and he obviously has great powers, he has popularity among the people, he preaches with authority, he heals diseases, he casts out demons, he is obviously the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who will bring in the kingdom of God. If we follow him, then surely nothing can possibly go wrong. We are guaranteed, they thought, a life which is carefree, a life without any trials. And that's a common belief, and that's a common teaching in various Christian circles today. Some preachers will tell you from the pulpit directly, if you follow after Jesus, he will make your life easy. Others will say, you might have some trials in your life if you follow Jesus, but they'll never be very serious trials. And if your faith is strong enough, or if you donate enough to my ministry, they will say, you will not have the trials that the unbeliever has in this world. But here, the disciples experience such a trial that they have never experienced before, such that they believe that this trial, this storm, would overwhelm and destroy them. And you'll notice that this trial occurred when Jesus was in the ship with them. The storm on this occasion did not occur when Jesus was in a different ship or when Jesus was on the land and they were alone in the ship on the sea. That happened on a different occasion when Jesus comes walking on the surface of the water. No, Jesus was with them in the ship. And Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore he is sovereign over the storm. Certainly, Jesus could have prevented the coming of the storm. Certainly, Jesus could have reduced the severity of the storm. Certainly, Jesus could have given his disciples a smooth journey across the sea, which he did on many other occasions. But clearly, Jesus had a purpose in giving them this storm. This storm was necessary in the providence of God, in the good purpose of Jesus Christ. Without this storm, the disciples would not have learned something significant, first of all about themselves, and second about Jesus. Without this storm, they would have thought that they were much stronger in their faith than they actually were. Without this storm, Christ would not have been able to reveal his power in stilling the storm. And so storms like this one reveal the character of Jesus' disciples and reveal the power of Jesus Christ. So Christ uses this storm. He uses all the circumstances of this storm in order to glorify himself. And that's true with our lives as well. We have little everyday irritations and obstacles in our life, but we are not as Christians exempt from serious and even life-threatening trials, storms, if you will. Every Christian will face at one time or another a serious disaster in his or her life. Perhaps it will be a financial storm, the loss of a job, the loss of livelihood, the loss of savings. Perhaps it will be a storm in one's health, a devastating and unexpected diagnosis, the serious illness of a family member or friend. Perhaps it will be a storm in the family, the breakup of a marriage, the rebellion of a child, the sudden loss of a family member in death. Perhaps it will be persecution or some kind of an attack or some kind of a tragedy. And for all of us, if we get through life relatively storm-free, all of us have to face the final storm of death. And these trials come upon the believer too as suddenly and as fiercely as this tempest. And when they come, the first reaction that often we have is that we cry out, "Why me? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to me and to my family when I have Jesus in my life? Ought I not to be exempt from this kind of thing if I have Jesus in my life?" And the second reaction is to become overwhelmed, to believe that this storm is too much, that there is no possible escape from this trial, to fear that this trial will destroy us. And when these trials come, perhaps one after another, in rapid succession, our faith will be tested. And that's God's purpose in sending the storm. How will we react? Will we drown in the trial? Will our faith Feel us in the midst of the trial. That's the question that faces us from this word of God. You'll notice the reaction of the disciples here. They react to the storm with fear. They thought they would perish. To perish means to die or to be destroyed or to be lost. Verse 25, they express their fear to Jesus. Lord, save us, we perish. That was in their heart. The disciples believed that there is a distinct possibility, indeed it is certain, that they will all drown in the depths of the Sea of Galilee. Lord, save us, we perish. They do not come to Jesus with the calm confidence of faith. Lord, we have a problem here. Lord, you see the storm. You see the waves. You hear the wind. This is a serious trial. But Lord, we are confident that you know what to do. And we put ourselves in your hand. And we expect that you will do for us what is necessary because you love us. That's not how they come to Jesus. Instead, they come with a complaint. We are perishing and you are doing nothing about it. That was their complaint. And in Mark 4:38, the parallel passage, they say this, they ask a question. Master, carest thou not that we perish? There's no question in their mind that they are perishing. Their perishing is certain, so they imagine. What upset them was that Jesus was sleeping. He did not care that they were perishing, or so they thought. Is it nothing, they say to him? Is it nothing to you that we are about to die? And so they wake Jesus up. Get up, Jesus, get up, do something to rescue us. And by behaving in this way, they acted irrationally and sinfully. They did not think the matter through with the logic of faith. Faith, beloved, is actually logical. They did not say, discuss among themselves before they go to Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Is it really possible that he could perish in the Sea of Galilee? He's also in the ship, remember. We are his disciples and he loves us. Is it really possible that we, to whom he has promised eternal life, could perish? Or they could have said, our Heavenly Father has promised to care for us. We heard that from Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. We ought not to worry. Is it really possible that he, our Heavenly Father, who cares for us, will permit us to perish and his Son to perish with us? Nor did they pray to God in heaven. They did not trust in the Savior who was in the ship with them. They saw the storm, they heard the wind, they heard the waves and water beating against the ship. They felt themselves were going to sink and they came to the conclusion they're going to perish. They saw Jesus was asleep and they panicked. That's the word they panicked.
But for all of that, they did actually go
to the right person, even if they did not go to him in the right frame of mind. After they had exhausted all of their resources, after they had done everything humanly possible to save the ship, then they went to Jesus. And they address him with the word Lord. Lord means sovereign master. Lord means the one who rules over and owns all things. They have enough confidence in this man Jesus to call him Lord. They have enough confidence to address him this way, but their confidence and their faith in him is still weak and undeveloped, and it must improve. And so they plead with him, Lord, save us. Lord, we are in desperate straits. Lord, there's a step between us and death. You, Lord, are the only one with power to save us. Lord, please rescue us from certain death so that we do not perish. And this reaction to this sudden storm is often the same as our reaction to sudden trials in our life. Some trials come upon us so suddenly, with such heavy blows, that we are stunned. One moment, we were happy and healthy, and suddenly, disaster strikes. A sudden car crash. The unexpected phone call. A devastating attack. A sudden loss. And our life is never the same again. And our natural reaction is the same as Jacob in the Old Testament. All these things are against me. And as we put down the phone, and as we sit there stunned in the doctor's office, or as we stand before the grave of a loved one, or as we face our own death, or as we burst into tears, our first thought is, Lord, save us, we perish. I am not going to be able to cope. And often our first reaction is to lean upon our own resources and to lean upon our own understanding. As the winds increase in intensity and as the waves beat against the ship, we feel that we are sinking fast. We try to bail ourselves out. We enlist the help of friends and family, but nothing seems to work. And then we call upon God. In the words of Psalm 44, verses 23 and 24, Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise! Cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? And we come to God in prayer, but there's a tinge of reproach and resentment in our prayers. Lord, save me! Do you not care that I am perishing? Are my pain and suffering and tears and anxiety nothing to you? That was the reaction of the disciples. That's often our reaction to trials as well. And although that is an understandable reaction, it's a sinful reaction. It's sinful and wrong, especially for a reformed Christian who confesses the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God's providence to react in that way to trials. Alas, beloved, it is very easy to be theoretical in the Christian life. The Christian faith is not merely a set of logically coherent, divinely revealed beliefs. It is that. It must be that. But it's also a way of life with beliefs that affect or should affect the way in which we live, and especially in light of this text, should affect the way in which we respond to trials. It's easy, very easy, to confess piously that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28, we all know that verse. We've memorized that verse. We might have a bookmark with that verse on it. It might be on our fridge. It might be framed on our wall. And that's good. We ought to do that. Much more difficult, however, to live out of faith in that verse when the trials come. Much easier to panic, as the disciples did. Much easier to become fearful, as they did, to be anxious and to fall to pieces at the first sign of adversity. How often have we not done that in our Christian life? And if you had asked the disciples before they got into that boat that day, do you believe, Peter, James, John, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Yes, of course. And do you believe that He is able to care for and protect you? Absolutely, He is able to care for us and to protect us. But where was that confidence when it was tested in the midst of the storm upon the sea? You see, beloved, this passage is very humbling for us. It must have been humbling for Peter and James and John to read this later, reminding them of how they reacted. It shows us what is in us. We're very confident when things are going well. Very confident, filled with faith when things are smooth sailing. But by nature, beloved, we are as weak as water when any temptation or trial comes upon us. The slightest contrary wind, the slightest choppiness of the sea is enough to drive us into panic or even into despair. And only by the grace of God can we respond rightly to the storms on the sea of life. Proverbs 24, verse 10 says this, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." The strength of these disciples was small. Our strength is often very small. And the good news of this word of God is this, beloved. We do not have a Savior who faints in the day of adversity, or a Savior whose strength is small. And when we face a trial, whether a great trial, a devastating catastrophe of a trial, or a smaller trial, our response must be to go to Jesus, but to go to Jesus with the right frame of mind, in faith and expectation, expecting Him to save us. Not to say, "Lord, save us, we perish." But, "Lord, we trust in Thee." We therefore go to Jesus in the right frame of mind, reasoning the thing out by the logic of faith, Faith is not unreasonable. Faith reasons out of the truth which God has revealed, and then faith applies that logically to the situation. Faith reasons this way. I have a Savior at the right hand of God, and from that exalted position He controls and ordains and directs all things, including trials that come upon me in this life. Therefore, this trial, as difficult as it is, and as heartbreaking as it is in my life for a good reason, and that reason will serve my salvation. Faith reasons this way. Jesus, the Son of God, has died for me. My Father has given me Jesus and did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up to the death of the cross. My sins have been blotted out. And then, will He send a disaster into my life to destroy me? Will this one thing, which I greatly fear now, will this cause me to be separated from His love? Of course not. And so we come to Jesus, not in a panic. Lord, save us, we perish. Or, Master, carest thou not that we perish? But Lord, I trust in Thee. Lord, I know that this trial comes from Thee. Lord, give me grace and help in my time of need. Lord, calm the troubled storm within my soul. Lord, enable me to look to Thee in faith. Now, upon being awoken, Jesus rebukes the disciples. He does not rebuke them because they disturbed His sleep, but because of their weak faith. He sees in their behavior, He sees in their tone of voice, He sees in their demeanor fear. When Jesus wakes up, He is surrounded by 12 panicking disciples. And Jesus says to them, "Why are ye fearful?" That might seem like a strange question to ask in the circumstances. Isn't it obvious why they're fearful? They're fearful because of the storm. But there's a rebuke in that question. He means by that question, you have no right or reason to be fearful. Christ does not mean it's wrong to be afraid of a storm, or that it is necessary to pretend that there is no storm, or that they should pretend that the storm has no effect upon them, but that it is wrong to be so afraid of the storm that they panic and imagine that they will perish. It would be foolish for them to sit on the ship and say, "There is no storm. The storm is simply a figment of our imagination. We'll sit here and pretend that there is perfect calm, as if the sea were calm." That would be to deny the obvious existence of the storm. That would be foolish. But it's also foolish to run around in the midst of the storm screaming, "We are going to perish. We have no hope. We are doomed." Which is basically what these disciples believed when they came to Jesus Christ. It's foolish It's just as foolish as to deny the existence of the storm, because now you deny not the existence of the storm, but the existence of Jesus Christ. You're not accounting for that great reality, beloved. Jesus is here. If Jesus were not here in the ship or at the right hand of God controlling all things, yes, you would have a reason to be afraid of the storm. But Jesus is here, and therefore it's foolish. Foolish, sinful, unfaithful behavior to be afraid in this manner. And so Christ rebukes them. Rebukes them for their lack of faith. Not so much that they had no faith, but that they did not exercise the faith that Christ had given to them. These men, except Judas Iscariot the hypocrite, these men had true faith in Jesus Christ. They were united to Jesus by the bond of faith. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah sent by God. They believed that Jesus is the Son of God. They believed that Jesus is Lord and King. If they had not believed that, they would not have awoken him. However, their faith in him was weak, or it was little. Verse 26, O ye of little faith. Their faith was little in strength. It was little in development. It was little in exercise. In Mark 4, verse 40, Jesus says, how is it that ye have no faith? By which he means, why do you not yet have faith? Why is your faith not yet on display? In Luke 8, 25, he asks, where is your faith? I know you have faith, he says. I gave you faith, but where is it? Show me the faith that you have. And thus Jesus rebukes his disciples, and thus he rebukes us also. He rebukes us gently. He rebukes us truly. It's a necessary rebuke. It's a rebuke that leads to an increase in faith when we take such a rebuke to heart, beloved. We learn from this that when a storm comes upon us, a severe trial, a financial or sickness or bereavement or the prospect of our own death or some other kind of catastrophe, Jesus expects us to react out of faith. And when we do not respond in faith, in quiet trust, and in firm confidence as we should, Jesus will say to us, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Why did you, in the midst of this trial, jump to the unwarranted conclusion that I had abandoned you? Why did you doubt in the midst of this sickness that I would care for you? Why did you fall into despair and anxiety? Why did you come to me in a panic saying, Lord, save me, I perish? That is the kind of reaction one expects from an unbeliever. Panic. Unbelief, fear, anxiety, but not from a disciple of Jesus. An unbeliever faces the storm alone. The unbeliever has no reason for confidence, but we have Jesus in the ship.
We have Jesus at the right hand of God. Therefore, we have no right to be afraid.
And when we are afraid, we're not exercising faith. It's a true rebuke, but not a harsh rebuke. When Christ rebukes us, he does not condemn us or reject us as unbelievers. Jesus is pleased. We must remember this, beloved. Jesus is pleased when we come to him. Jesus is pleased, and Jesus will save us when we cry out to him. Even if our cry to him is more like panic than steadfast faith. Jesus never turns away one of his children who feels overwhelmed in the storm of life and says, I am sleeping. Do not bother me with your problems and troubles. Sort out your troubles by yourself. Jesus did not expect the disciples here to calm the storm. He knew they could not calm the storm. He did not expect them to rebuke the winds and the waves by themselves. He rebuked them because they had the wrong reaction to the storm. They ought to have reacted to the storm with faith and not in panic. And having rebuked the disciples who stood before him in a panic and trembling with fear, Jesus arose and rebuked the storm. And that description of the miracle is brief, but profoundly beautiful. Jesus calmed the storm with his words. He does not wave his hands around wildly. He opens his mouth and speaks. In Mark 4:39, we have the record of the words, peace, be still. Literally, be silent, be muzzled. He spoke those words with authority. His words were a rebuke. He rebuked the disciples. He turns to the storm and he rebukes the storm. He rebukes the storm as one might scold a naughty child. Peace. Be still. Be quiet. Be muzzled. And the effect of his words was immediate calm. Verse 26, and there was a great calm. There had been a great tempest, a sea quake, and now there is a great calm. Immediately, there is not a gradual reduction of the speed of the wind or a gradual reduction in the height of the waves. Immediately the storm is calmed. And here, of course, we have a powerful display of the deity of Jesus. No mere man can calm a storm. No mere man can control the weather. Many men can calm a wild beast. After months and months of training of that wild beast, mind you. But no man can control the weather. And no man can stop a storm. And no man can speak with words of authority and command the wind and the waves and the sea so that they obey him. And these men recognized this For they exclaim in verse 27, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And that same Jesus, beloved, who calmed the storm some 2,000 years ago by the power of his word, still gives peace to believers today when they are tossed to and fro by the storms of life. It does not necessarily mean that he will stop all storms in our life or take them away or prevent them from coming. We might get better. The life of a loved one might be spared. We might have our property restored to us. Things might get better in the meantime, but that's not guaranteed. But there will be calm. The lesson here is that Jesus will calm our troubled souls so that we can live in the midst of the storm, because we pass through the storm with him. The lesson here, beloved, is that no storm, no matter how fierce that storm might seem, will ever cause us to perish. Jesus is with us in the storm. Jesus, from the right hand of the Father, where he controls all things, he sends the storm. He sends the storm to drive us to himself. He sends the storm so that he will receive glory from the storm. And he calms the storm in the same way in which he calmed that storm some 2,000 years ago. He calms the storm by his word. When we become sick, seriously ill, or a loved one becomes sick, or when a loved one dies, or some other catastrophe hits us, he will speak peace into our souls. Peace, be still. He might have to rebuke us first, as he does these disciples. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? But even then, he speaks peace to us, and that word will strengthen us. And that's why, beloved, in the midst of our trials and catastrophes, we need to attend the preaching of the word. Because especially in the preaching of the gospel, Jesus speaks peace, be still. In the midst of your storm, remember this: I am your Savior. In the midst of your trial, remember this: I shed my blood for you. In the midst of catastrophe, remember this: my grace is sufficient for you and will always be sufficient for you. In the midst of all of your fears and anxieties, remember this: I am with you in the storm, and I will never abandon you. Peace, be still. And there will be a great calm. Amen. Our Father in heaven, strengthen our faith. We confess that our faith is weak. We confess that it is mixed with much unbelief and fear and anxiety, and we pray for an increase in our faith. Increase our faith through thy word and by the power of thy spirit. Encourage us and bless us. Lift up those who are afflicted with severe trials in the congregation, for Christ's sake. Amen.